Strange as it may seem, some of the greatest intellectual geniuses of history have used the simply shortest words in their speaking. I'll be back in a moment with the amazing facts about the weakness of words. Hello, this is Joe Cruz in the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. Have you ever noticed how a flow of high-sounding words are often used in covering facts which would otherwise be simple to understand? Scientific technical jargon has often left the uninitiated in a state of utter confusion. Medical terminology staggers the layman almost as much as a foreign language. But what about the religious world? Do we have the same problem there? In an earlier broadcast, we talked about the mysterious process of conversion, of making a U-turn in life to become a Christian. The steps are not complicated. In fact, they may be taken by a kindergarten child as well as the scientist or scholar. Behind the theological mumbo-jumbo, there's a simple down-to-earth truth about being saved. Sometimes the religious language has actually made it difficult for people to be converted. Perhaps one of the greatest myths about the experience revolves around the matter of feeling and emotion. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand me when I say this, but when you get religion, you don't feel a great deal different than you did before you got it. You do have a determination and a mind to serve God, but you still feel the pangs of temptation. You still know you've got certain weaknesses. Many people become discouraged because of this. I'd like to read to you about one whom I consider infinitely better than I could ever be, and this is what he says about this problem. His name was Paul, and he's writing here in Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in verse 25, Paul answers his own question. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, friends, here Paul was describing the battle which took place in his own life after being convicted by the law of God. He wanted to do the right thing, but his unconverted nature kept pulling him into sin. He was constantly being compelled against his desire to disobey God. But then he was converted and received a spiritual mind. Through Jesus, he was set free from the captivity of sin. He was delivered from the power of his fallen nature by the converting, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. But notice that the battle continues. There will always be a struggle against that lower nature, but victory is assured through the Lord Jesus Christ. The secret is to have the mind completely surrendered to the control of Christ so that he can give orders to the body to obey. Now, every form of enticing sin will appeal to the fallen nature, but the will must say no to it. The body cannot act in disobedience unless the mind gives the orders to do it. And this is why Christ must be in control of the will and brain all the time. The battle is between the converted spiritual mind and the fallen sinful nature. This is where the temptation appears. The flesh is appealed to by the sights and sounds of sin. But the converted mind must say no to them. When a man is justified and becomes a Christian, his mind is committed to God, but his flesh is still tainted with sin. His members have sin in them through the fallen nature. Sin in the members, that's what Paul said. That's the way he described it. If he's riding along in his car and there's some evil going on that he should not look at, a man's eyes just automatically find that thing. There's sin in the members. He picks up the telephone. Somebody's got some juicy gossip on the other end. And before he can say no, he discovers he enjoys listening to it. Sin in the members, you see. It's in our flesh. Now, God never says, give me your hand or your eyes or your ears. God says, give me your heart. And the Bible says, out of the heart are the issues of life. So if the Lord can take that mind, that heart, and change it and transform it and work with it, that mind then deals with God in prayer. It becomes not a machine that conforms to a set of spiritual rules. It's transformed. It's made over. It's completely changed. And the mind can control the hand so that if it's snapping to the wrong kind of music, a man whose mind is controlled by the God of heaven can say to that hand, cut it out. And that hand has to quit. He can tell his ears to listen to the right things, and the ears will stop listening to the wrong things. He can tell his eyes to only behold good, and his eyes will stop searching out the evil. It's done as God lives in the man's heart. It's God working in you, not only to will, but to do of His good pleasure. You know, that reminds me of a farmer who bought a young colt for his son. The colt was about 7 months old. In the meantime, he had an old mule around the farm, and when the day came to break the new colt, the farmer had a good practical idea. He said, "We'd better hook that young one up with the old, and maybe the old mule will help to control that young horse, and maybe he'll learn from the old one." And you know, friends, it worked. But if ever you saw a strange scene, it was that farmer driving that team. Because with one rein, he had to hold back on that young spirited horse, and with the other hand, he had to keep prodding the old mule to try to get him to go along. Now, this is a little bit of what happens when dual natures are hooked up to the wagon, you see. And this is what happens when a dual nature is printed inside of a man. The good that I ought to do is like that old mule that just sort of needs prodding all the time. It's hard to get up to go to the prayer meeting or church. It's hard to tell your neighbor about Jesus. You've got to prod that nature. But that part that wants to go to the tavern and read the wrong books and listen to the wrong music is always eager to go, and he's got to be reined in all the time. And Paul admitted that there was always this constant struggle between the spiritual mind and the fallen nature. And he came up with the answer, and he gives that answer to us. He said there's only one thing to do about it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ can do it. And friends, I testify today, along with many others who could, that Christ is the real answer. He'll come into the mind and control it. Christ will be something within that holds the reins, something within that you can't explain, but it's the power of God. So I ask you, what makes the difference? And I say, God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's all. That's the only way a man can be controlled. And this brings us now, friends, to the sanctification that all of us need. Now remember, we're justified when we repent, confess, and believe. When we believe, it happens. It's done. God takes away our sins, and you're counted as just, as righteous. That's what makes you justified immediately, instantly. You don't need a month or 2 months or a tarrying period. It happens when you confess, you repent, and you believe the promise of God. That's justification. It happens instantly. But the second part of this spiritual operation is called sanctification. To sanctify a thing means to set it apart for a sacred use. Now, it won't take as long on this as it did on the first part. But it is as important as the first part. You can't have one without the other. Any doctrine that offers only pardon without offering victory is worse than no doctrine at all. In a religion which only accepts forgiveness and does not accept salvation from sin is worse than no religion at all. God does not do a halfway job on us. He not only justifies, He sanctifies. He not only forgives a man for lying, he stops a man from lying. He not only forgives a man for drinking, he stops a man from drinking. He not only forgives a man for adultery, he stops a man from committing adultery. He offers victory over sin. He stops a man from those things and gets rid of sin in his life and brings him into the kingdom of heaven. Now, God will do all of that for a man who is willing and who will ask for it in faith and who will accept it as a fact by simply believing the promises of God. Now, the Lord offers sanctification, friends. He justifies by imputing righteousness, by giving us credit for His goodness. He sanctifies by imparting righteousness, by sharing His very life with us. So many Christians not only live a life like Christ, they live the life of Christ because Christ is inside of them. When a man is a sinner trying to come to God, the Holy Spirit is with him. When a man becomes a child of God, the Holy Spirit is in him. He lives the life of Christ. He speaks the words of God. He has the cheerful countenance of Christ. He is like Jesus because Jesus is inside of him. That's what Christ told the woman at the well in Samaria. He said, "I'll give you water, and it will become in you a well, springing up, bubbling over, and falling down in cascades of ecstatic joy. I will bubble away inside you." Listen, the righteousness of Christ will be your way of life, not something you do by willpower, not something you do by conforming to a set of church rules. It will become your life, the way you want to live, the way you enjoy living. We're told when God does this for a man, doing God's will is not just something we aspire to do, it's what we want to do. Carrying out His will becomes a carrying out of our own impulses. I talk to young people a lot, and everywhere I go, they ask me, "What's wrong with having a good time? What's wrong with these new sounds?" You know what my answer is nowadays? I find I get too involved trying to explain all these wrongs, and religion isn't like that anyway. So when young people ask me what's wrong with movies and drugs and modern entertainment, I say nothing. If you're unconverted, that's what you're supposed to do. Why, sure, friends, the natural man thinks the things of God are foolishness. The Bible says that. You're supposed to enjoy that if you're unconverted. I say, let's not begin with dress and dancing and all these other things. Let's begin with Jesus. And if you can learn to love Him and trust Him and become converted through Him, once you become born again, you won't have to ask me what's wrong. You'll know what's wrong because the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you and show you the joy of living in harmony with God's will. You know, our greatest need is to know the will of God as revealed in the inspired Word of God. Some time ago, a survey of students was made in a prominent denominational college in America concerning general Bible knowledge. And some astonishing things appeared as a result of those tests. For example, over one half of the students spelled the word prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, as P-R-O-F-I-T. Very few could identify the Gospels, and fewer still could name the Old Testament book containing the Ten Commandments. Friends, we need to take the Bible off the shelf and start studying it. The devil has convinced millions of people that it can't be understood anyway, so they make no effort to read it.